Good morning. Good morning. Thank you for being here. If we haven't met, my name is John. I don't see anybody I don't think I've met, so anyway. Sarah said Wally is away, so I'm teaching today. I'm happy to be doing that. Hope this morning is fantastic for you. We're going to start this morning talking about a shepherd boy who became king. Anybody want to guess who I'm going to talk about starting off? David. Yeah, that's a good guess. So David was the eighth son of a man named Jesse, and he was a shepherd boy. And at about 1,000 years before Jesus was born, Israel had this king. His name was Saul. He happened to be the first king, and he happened to start out really well, and he happened to turn out not so well. And God had decided, it's going to be time to make a change, so I need to have a king in waiting. So he sends his prophet Samuel to Jesse's house. And he says to Jesse, I'd like to meet your sons, because God had told him, I want you to anoint somebody there. And so Jesse presents his seven oldest sons, one at a time, I presume starting with the oldest and going down. And each time he presents one, Samuel looks at this young man who was really impressive, and he hears the Lord say, nope, not this one. And he goes to the next one. Nope, not this one. He goes all the way to number seven, and the Lord says, nope, not this one. And he says, Jesse, you got any other sons? And he says, I got my youngest. He's out with the sheep. Go get him. He makes his way back, and when Samuel sets his eyes on him, he hears God say to him, that's the one. Rise and anoint him. And to everybody's surprise, Samuel anoints young David as the king in waiting for Israel. Now, you can probably imagine that something happening like that isn't going to stay a secret for very long, right? The king is going to find out about this. And I don't have the time to get into it, but King David had a pretty strange, King Saul had a pretty strange relationship with the king in waiting, David. And yet during this strained relationship, anything that happened, David was faithful, even though King Saul was unfaithful. And then something happened. David became famous when he slayed a Philistine giant by the name of with just a sling and a rock. Boom, boom. And the notoriety that David gained from that infuriated King Saul. And he decided, I want David dead. And for the next few years, David was on the run. He had a small band of men that was with him, and he was avoiding these men of David that were trying to find him and kill him. But then one day somebody came to David and said, King Saul and his son Jonathan have died in battle, and you're going to be the king. And David came back. He was anointed as king. He took his rightful place as king, and he was successful. He was a really, really good king. He reunited the 12 tribes of Israel. Not a small feat. He brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, and he led his men on several successful battles that needed to be fought. By any stretch of the imagination, David had done as well as he could possibly do, rising from this humble little shepherd boy to the most important man in all of Israel. Things were really, really good, except for one thing. David had a fatal flaw, and we will get to that a little bit later. Most of you are aware, maybe you're not, that we are in the middle of a series. It's called Seven Words That Can Change Your Life. And we're in week three right now, and I hope by now you've asked yourself the question, an honest question: can a word really change my life? Or maybe 3 or 4 weeks ago you saw the title and you said to yourself, nice title, but nobody thinks it's true. For whatever it's worth, I think it's true. I think a word can change your life the way a smartphone can change your life. And nobody would argue, I don't think you would, smartphones have changed the way we live, haven't they? I mean, you think about it, a smartphone has the ability to teach you, okay? I am the biggest klutz at fixing anything at our house. One time I tried to fix the plumbing leading to the toilet and I broke the pipe off at the wall. It was gushing water. It was 10:30 on a Friday night. And my wife had to use the neighbor's bathroom all weekend. Now, anytime I have a wrench in my hand, she's calling somebody to come. But I have a snowblower right now that I went to make sure it would start, and I press that button, that primer button that puts gas somewhere so it'll start. And I pushed it down and nothing happened. I looked at it and it has a crack in it. I know where to find the primer button. I have no idea how to replace it, but I'm not going to spend $150 to have the guy at the hardware store do it. I will go to YouTube, I'll find it, and somebody will be doing it, and I'll watch 1 minute of it, put it in pause, go and do what it said, start it again and go. You know, you probably, some of you have done that as well, right? So a smartphone can teach you. A smartphone can guide you, right? In the last 2 years, I've been to a lot of places, most of them not too far, some of them far. But a smartphone can put you on the right path and keep you there. It's going to tell you how far your destination is, how long it's going to take to get there. It'll tell you if there's construction along the way. It'll tell you if there's a police officer that wants to give you a ticket, right? It'll even take you on a different route. If it's faster, it'll say you can save 30 minutes if you want to do this, hit this, and it'll change your route. So a smartphone can guide you, and perhaps one of the craziest things is a smartphone can open totally new worlds to you. I have a friend who has hearing aids. I didn't know this could happen, but he can be talking to someone who is German, and he has to open an app on his phone. The app hears what they say in German, sends that to his phone in English, and he hears in real time what's happening. Talk about a smartphone opening new worlds, right? But here's the thing. In order for you to experience the many benefits that a smartphone can give you and avoid the many pitfalls that a smartphone can do with your life, you have to understand it. You have to get it. And if you don't get it, a smartphone will be at best nothing more than a super expensive cell phone, and at worst it'll be an anchor that just drags your life down. And it's the exact same way with these 7 Hebrew words that we're talking about. You have to get it if it has a chance to make a difference in your life. And we're going to try and do that with one of them this morning. Before we do that, I'd love it if you would just pray with me. God, we thank you. We bless you for the beauty of this morning, the crisp air and the sunshine. We thank you for the warm homes we have that kept the cold out. We thank you for this place that we can gather together. And we thank you for the richness that is in the Bible that is just ready for us to read and understand and absorb and take in and make our life better. Lord, I pray this morning for each of us here that we can put aside things that we're thinking about that might distract us. I pray for Wally and Eli that they have a great day today, that Wally's message is well received in Puerto Rico. And Lord, I thank you for the presence of your Spirit. I ask that each one of us would feel it in the next minutes and hear anything that you have to say to us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Hebrew word we're looking at today is teshuvah. In the Old Testament, it's translated as repent. And I know for many that word might conjure up an image of an angry man standing on a street corner with a sign that says, repent or burn. In fact, I had someone that I know, a retired pastor who is quite a bit older, saw me in Panera Bread one morning and asked me what I was doing, and I told him, and he said to me, John, if you do a good job, everyone you're speaking to that morning will hate you. And I'd been doing some work on it, and I was heading in a different direction, and I thought, am I doing this wrong? But the more and more I read, and the more and more I just let it move inside of me, I came to the conclusion that he and I have a different understanding of the word. So, all that to say, I know that repent is not a fun word, but it is an important word to get. And the reason I think it's an important word to get is because I think repent is the gate that leads to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you why I believe that so you can decide if you believe it or not. Jesus first shows up as an adult in the book of Matthew in chapter 3. And he goes to his cousin to be baptized. John doesn't want to do it. Jesus convinces him to do it. So he is baptized. And the Bible says the heavens open up, the Spirit of God descends upon Jesus, and a voice from heaven says, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. And then Matthew jumps right into chapter 4, where Jesus is led by the Spirit out into the wilderness, where he fasts for 40 days, and he's tempted by Satan. And it is a temptation that he brushes away like you would brush away a mosquito. And he's able to do that because even though he's in a weakened state, even though his entire body is in the wilderness, his heart is firmly planted in the kingdom of God. And so he was able to do that. The text then says Jesus withdrew to the Galilee region. And there's a definite movement that happens in the life of Jesus in chapter 4 of Matthew, according to Matthew. Jesus moves from preparing to doing. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Matthew says this, from that time, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Almost the same thing is said in Mark in chapter 1. And if you've been in church for any amount of time, if you've been around church, you know that Jesus said way, way more than just that simple statement, right? Jesus said a lot of things. But I just want to point out, you have two disciples, two eyewitnesses of what Jesus said and did. And as they write this, they are trying to capture the heart of what Jesus came to do. And both Matthew and Mark were convinced that as Jesus began his public ministry, this captured the heart of what he said. This statement, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, if this invitation is the heart of the gospel of Jesus, we should spend a little bit of time unpacking it, right? And the first thing about this, and I've talked about this before, but the kingdom of heaven is kind of a weird phrase for us. And part of that is because in our culture, we don't know much about kingdoms. In our world, we don't have a lot of countries who are ruled by a king or a monarch. We're not familiar with that. And so contextually, it's not as clear as it might be. But in Jesus' time, a kingdom was the area that a king controlled. It was basically where what the king wants, the king gets. Does that make sense? So when Jesus used the phrase kingdom of heaven, he was basically talking about a place where God gets what God wants. Maybe surprising to you that God doesn't always get what God wants right now. That's because he gave people like you and I free will. He loved us that much. Okay? So here's the weird thing. Every single one of us has kingdoms. Some big, some small. Your kingdom might be at work. If you're the boss and you're in charge, what you say is what happens. Okay? Sometimes. Your kingdom might be just one room in your house. Your kingdom might be a little corner of your garage. Your kingdom might only be the drive-thru window at McDonald's. I don't know. But the point is, we all have kingdoms where we get what we want. Does that make sense? All right. So when Jesus said this phrase, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that was revolutionary. The kingdom of heaven wasn't. That was a concept that people understood. They talked about. It was said. But when Jesus said this, he was communicating that this kingdom of heaven, this place where God gets what God wants, is available not just sometime way after you die. This is available right here, right now, for anyone who wants to step into it by taking your puny little kingdom and placing it within God's kingdom. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. So, I'll sum it up. The availability of the kingdom of heaven right now to anyone who wants it. That was and that is the good news. And I believe it is the heart of what Jesus taught. And so, the only reason I've spent that much time on this talk about the kingdom of heaven is because I wanted to get to the word repent. I told you that I believe it is the gate that leads to the gospel of Jesus. And this is a gate that is not hidden. It's a gate that is not locked. But it is also a gate that is not very well traveled. At least not voluntarily. So let's talk about this word, because most people don't jump for joy at the word repent. Right? Just being honest. We don't like to be told what to do. So, what did teshuvah mean to the ancient Israel people? What did it mean to Jesus, and what does it mean to us today? This Hebrew word teshuvah, if you translate it literally, it means to turn or return. But to the Hebrew people, it meant even more than that. They had this phrase, I need to do teshuvah. And they knew, even though they made lists about it, I'm going to show you a list. Even though they made lists about it, they knew it wasn't something that was a one-time event. They viewed it as a process. So this is one of the lists. I think I have it. Maybe I do, maybe I don't. Yeah. So they had four things on their list about if they were going to do teshuvah. First thing was regret. I'm sorry for what I did. I'm sorry for what I thought. Second thing was, they called it cessation. Just means, hey, stop what you're doing. Third thing is confession. Say it out loud what you did and that what you did was wrong. And the fourth thing is resolution. Commit that you do not want to do that again. You're not going to want to do it again. And in the Hebrew tradition, if what you did was against another person, you could not complete teshuva until you'd gone to that person and asked for forgiveness and tried the best you could to repair that relationship as best you could. And so if you're a person that likes lists, you might like that. I like a more holistic definition of teshuva and I found it reading a rabbi. The rabbi's name is, I want to get it right, Adina Allen. And the rabbi describes teshuvah like this. Teshuvah is a process of turning away from those things in which, from those ways in which we've missed the mark, so that we may come into or back into right relationship with others, with the divine, and with ourselves. And teshuvah is more than a simple return to what has been. It's a process of making ourselves new. And I love that picture of turning from something that's not right from us, and not necessarily moving back to the way things were, but trying to move in a direction of the way things are meant to be. I really love that picture. And I think that captures well, at least what I read, of how the Hebrew people felt about teshuvah. Well, teshuvah doesn't appear in the New Testament. The New Testament's written in Greek, so whenever we see the word repent in the New Testament, it's actually this word metanoia. It's a Greek word, and it means didn't know if I had it both ways up there. A change of mind or a new way of thinking. And what I like when you blend metanoia with teshuva, I like that it doesn't just tell you what to do, it tells you why you should do it. It says, change your mind, change your way of thinking, so you can turn away from that which is not good for you and turn toward things that are good for you, that will lead you to shalom, the kind of peace where everything as it is as it should be between you and others, your creator, and yourself. I love how that meaning comes together like that. Well, whether you're using teshuva, whether you're using metanoia, or whether you're using repent, whatever your word you want to use, I can guarantee you it's easier to understand than it is to do. And no one illustrates that point more, in my opinion, in the Bible, than David. So let's go back to this shepherd boy. He started quite well. He was a fantastic king for the nation of Israel. He was a man after God's own heart. That's what the Bible says. He knew God well. He felt the presence of the Spirit. He followed him. The problem was he had a fatal flaw. This is from 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. And it says, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab, that was his general, out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. The way this is written, it's telling us rather deliberately that kings, they go off to battle with their men. David decided not to. He decided to stay home. Let's continue reading, starting in verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. What a mess. David makes a terrible choice, and his choice results in a situation that's going to be pretty hard to explain, because Bathsheba's husband has been away at war. And he had a lot of options, but he devised a plan. He sent for Uriah. He said, I want you to come home for a few days. He was hoping Uriah would come home, go home, sleep with his wife, and everyone would think the child that she was pregnant with, when they found out, would be Uriah's. The thing David didn't count on was that Uriah was so honorable. When he came, he refused to even go home. And when David found out about it the next day, he said, why didn't you go home? And he said, there is no way that I would go home while my brothers are sleeping in tents in a field and they're at war for the king. That'll never happen. So David invites him to a banquet, gives him too much wine. He figures if I get him drunk, I'll lessen his resolve and he'll go home. David did the same thing he did the first night. He slept outside the palace on the ground with the servants. So plan A doesn't work. Let's go to plan B. David sends Uriah off to his general with a sealed letter. And when he gets there, Joab opens it up and it tells him, I want you to send David to the front where the fighting is the fiercest, and then I want you to withdraw from him. And that is where Uriah dies. And shortly after that, David takes Bathsheba as his wife. And I want to slow down for just a minute, and I want to ask you a question, and just feel free to answer it. What do you think most people would say David's fatal flaw was if they just heard this story or they just read the story? What do you think they would say his fatal flaw is? Yeah, go ahead.
Like cowardice.
Say it again.
Cowardice.
Coward?
Yeah. Like,
I can see that. What else?
Lust.
I can see that. If we're on Family Feud, I think that might be the top answer. Yes?
He just doesn't respect women. He has a wife already.
He has more than one wife. Yeah. 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 He objectified somebody. Yeah.
Power.
Yeah. Yeah. I think all of those are true, but I think all of those are symptoms of his fatal flaw. Let's just back up a second and do a quick review, okay? David should have been with his men. That's what kings do. He chose to stay at home. When he realized that, if he would have turned and gone with his men, none of this would have happened, right? But he didn't. He stayed home. When he went up on the roof of the palace and he saw Bathsheba bathing, he had the opportunity to turn, stop looking at her nakedness, and go and do something that a king should be doing. Kings have a lot of things to do, but he didn't. He sent somebody to ask about her. And this person comes and he tells David her name. He tells him her father's name. He tells him her husband's name. Now David knows her. It's really hard to objectify somebody that you know. But David sends for her. He sleeps with her. She gets pregnant. He tries to cover it up. He ends up killing her husband and then taking her for a wife. This man after God's own heart has fallen mightily. Because despite several opportunities along the way to turn, David refused to turn. He refused to repent. And sure, his sin involved a weakness that he had, something that he allowed to just linger in his heart. But the fatal flaw that David had was that he refused to repent. And that caused a lot of pain for a lot of people. But you know what? At this point in the story, he's pretty much covered it up. There aren't a lot of people that know what has happened. And now he's married to Bathsheba. He probably thinks, my secret is safe. But I want to tell you something. In the kingdom of heaven, no secret is safe. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan the prophet is sent to David. And Nathan tells David this story about a powerful man who rips away something precious from a weaker man. And David burns with anger. He's ticked off. And Nathan looks him in the eye and he says, David, you are that powerful man. And then he recounts David's sin against Bathsheba, against Uriah, against God. And David is forced to face what he has done. And if you think about it, the thing is, David knew right from wrong. He had walked with the Lord a long time. He had experienced the Lord's blessing. He's seen what God has done. He knew he should repent, and he couldn't repent. One of the reasons why is repentance is a lot easier to understand than it is to do. Well, David, in the end, he does repent, but not everything was right. There were consequences to his actions, and it was a long way back for him. So I want to bring this all the way around, right back to you and me. David's fait accompli was not that he had lust, or that he was a coward, or that he didn't respect women, or that he was drunk with power. Although all those things I think were true, but I think there were symptoms that he just refused to turn around. And I found myself thinking as I was preparing for this, why didn't he turn? Why didn't he just turn around? He knew better. And maybe the better question is, why don't we? Several weeks ago, I was sitting in Panera Bread with a friend, and I was kind of trying to create a roadmap for this difficult word, to try and explain maybe the heart of this word. And my friend asked me a question. I just hated the question. But he asked the question. He said, what do you think prevents us from repenting? I don't know, Jake. You're the one who asked the question. What do you think? And we drank some coffee and we talked. And I think we agreed that pride. We don't like being told what to do. I think we agreed that not having someone who will speak truth to you. And I think we agreed even success, where we begin to feel like we don't really need God. All of those things can prevent us from doing something that we know we should do, and that is to turn around. And I left that coffee shop thinking, that's great. That's a great way to end this message. And I got up the next morning, just, it didn't feel right to me. And I think I said to myself, if the heart of what Jesus came to do was to get people to accept this invitation, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is right here. You can walk into it right now if you want to. If that's the heart of what Jesus came to do, and we believe that, and we are still reluctant to repent, there's got to be some disconnection with the word. We must not understand it really well. We must not really get it. And I wrestled with that for a while. And then I came upon writings of a pastor who's from Nashville. His name is Michael Kelly. And he said this. He's talking about repentance. He said, part of the problem is the word repent has been hijacked by church world. And it's been loaded down with unattractive inaccuracies. He said it's caused us to misunderstand the meaning of the word and the process it represents. And that made a lot of sense to me, because I've heard here in the past weeks how we understand or misunderstand a word affects our relationship with a word, and in this case, it affects our relationship with God if we misunderstand the intentions of this word. So he had three, what I thought were really good, common misunderstandings of the word. And I'll tell you as best I can what he said about them. The first misunderstanding was repentance means stopping. It's not enough to stop. Repent means to turn, and turning is different from stopping. Turning is bigger than stopping. We can stop and be stationary and be looking at the same thing that's been tempting us. And really nothing has changed. It's about turning away from that which is bad and turning toward that which is good. It's changing what we're thinking about or what we're doing. It's not just stopping. The second thing that is a misunderstanding, and I love this one, repentance is about willpower. It's not about willpower, and that's a darn good thing it's not, because our willpower is pitifully weak. It just is. We may think it is, but in the long run, our willpower doesn't have much power. Repentance is about faith. It's about faith that God created you, God loves you, and God wants only the best for you. Simple as that. And the third misunderstanding is that repentance is a message of judgment. This one really resonated with me. We'll see if it does with you. Repentance is nothing less than a message of great love. God has something better for us. And so, in his great love, he calls us to turn. And that's why it's never the voice of judgment. It's never the voice of anger. If you hear the voice of God nudging you to repent, it's the voice of great love. Years ago, there was a pastor named Rob Bell. Some of you probably heard of him. And there was this phrase that caught on, love wins. And I believe that when it comes to repentance, love wins. When we accept this great love that God has for us, that acceptance of that love is more powerful than anything that can prevent us or try to prevent us from changing our mind, turning away from things that are not good for us, and turning towards things that are meant to be for us. And so my hope is that you and I will experience more and more this great love that God has for us, so that we will come to a point where we actually welcome when we feel the nudge of God to repent. Amen?
Amen.
Let me pray. God, I thank you for the story of David. I thank you that it is unpolished and unvarnished, that we get to see the highs and the lows of this man. I thank you for blessing us with so many things like that. And Lord, I thank you for the love that you have for us, a love that we'll probably always have a hard time understanding. We know, those of us who are parents, how much we love our kids. And yet the love that you have for us is so much bigger and wider and deeper than that. So I thank you for that. And I thank you for this time. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.